Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, please. Luke chapter 23. This is the primary passage that we'll be in this morning. We will turn to a couple of the other Gospels. Luke 23, as we have geared our entire service towards remembering Christ's death for us, and we'll observe the Lord's table here at the conclusion, the climax of our service today. But in Luke 23, we come to the first few hours of Jesus' crucifixion on that Friday in Jerusalem. And Jesus' death, of course, is the most unfair and unjust event in the world's history. So what can we learn from something so gruesome and unjust as the crucifixion of the innocent God-man, the Lord of heaven, who became man? What can we learn from something so unfair? Well, we can learn much whether we're saved or lost this morning. And by lost, I don't mean that you couldn't find us. Yeah, you found us, obviously. It's talking about spiritually lost, blind, not sure where you came from or where you're going or how you're going to get there. But what can we learn whether you are unsaved, not yet a believer, or a believer in Christ? Well, the Gospels in our passages this morning will give us three reminders about what Jesus' death means for us, what his example means for us, and how we should respond. So hold your place here in Luke 23, because this is our primary text. And while you're holding there, please turn over to John 19. I recognize that John is not considered one of the synoptic Gospels. So on your way out today, you don't have to correct me on that. I get it. But I want to pull in some of what John says here over the next few weeks, because the Gospel writers, of course, didn't include every detail from the life of Christ that they could. So we get the composite picture when we compare what the four Gospels say. John 19, in verse 16, so he, Pilate, then handed him, Jesus, over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So they take Jesus, the Roman soldiers, because they're the one carrying out the capital punishment. They take Jesus and he goes out, and John tells us Jesus was bearing his own cross. Now, Luke uses a similar word. It's a different Greek word, but means essentially the same thing. So hold your place here in Luke 23 and just turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Because I think John is doing something. Jesus is carrying the cross piece, the crossbar on his cross. But I think John is also communicating something else. He's communicating that Jesus was showing for us what taking up the cross looks like. Notice John said Jesus was bearing, carrying his cross. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus instructs us what carrying our cross will look like, and it's not a pretty picture, as it was not a pretty picture for our Lord. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. And so Jesus recognizes that not all of them are disciples and not all of them will want to be disciples when they find out what it entails. So he turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes after me but does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Say, Pastor Michael, what an interesting text for Father's Day. Hatred, of course, does not mean that you emotionally detest them. It means that when it comes down to it, if you have to make a choice on who you're going to please, that you choose the Lord Jesus, even if your family doesn't like it. In verse 27, Jesus gives the essence of discipleship, what it means to follow him. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what is Jesus saying? Well, in verse 26, he says, if you're not willing to sacrifice relationships, if you're not willing to let the chips fall where they may, so to speak, when you become a follower of Christ, you don't want your family to reject you. You're not trying to get them to reject you. You're not being intentionally obnoxious. You're just living out the Christian faith. When you repent and believe, many people don't like that. And he says, are you willing to lose those relationships if they cut you off? He says, disciples must be willing to lose relationships. And he says, if you're not willing, notice he says, even your own life, if you're not willing to give up your own life, your whole dreams and aspirations and goals, your priorities will change. They must change because you have a new master now. He says, if you're not willing to give me your whole life, then don't sign up, so to speak. You're not the kind of follower that I need. In fact, he says, you're not a follower at all. So to prove this point about being willing to give up your whole life, look at what Jesus tells us in verse 27, that we must carry our cross. And again, Luke uses a different Greek word than John does for bearing the cross, but I think it's still safe to assume that John is doing something when he tells us that Jesus carried his cross. It's this whole idea of Luke 14, 27, what Jesus is calling us to. The reminder that Jesus was willing to take up his cross for you. The cross was a symbol of death. In other words, it was maybe the equivalent, it's not a perfect parallel, but in our day, perhaps the electric chair. I don't see anybody going around with a necklace with a little electric chair on it. Right. It's a horrible object. I wouldn't even want to sit on one, even if the electricity was turned off. It's a symbol of death and execution. Jesus is saying you are going to have to deny yourself, to die daily, to say no to what you want. And he says you might even have to die physically. Are you sure you want to follow me? Jesus says. His followers must be willing to associate with his dishonorable death without shame and fear, and even be willing to join him in death if that's the call. So your life is no longer about your dreams. Your life is no longer about protecting yourself, getting what you want out of this life. We only go around once, so make sure you enjoy it. It's not about getting ahead. It's not about loving yourself. It's not about expressing yourself. It's not about being your own person. It's not about your comfort. It's not about not letting those folks at work walk all over you. It's not about your self-preservation. It's about death, taking up your cross. The only way to life is death. Unless a kernel of wheat falls in the ground, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So you have to be willing, verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. He's not talking about a vow of poverty. He's talking about a willingness to let him be in charge of everything that we are and have. It could be your possessions. It could be your relationships. It is your whole life. So I want to ask you, friends, have you been willing to forsake everything to take up your cross to follow the Lord Jesus? For you who are believers, are you living an easy Christian life, a no-sacrifice kind of life, a what can I get out of it? I'll do what's convenient for me. If it's convenient to come out, I'll come out. If it's not, oh well. Apathetic Christianity never works, and that's not what Jesus calls us to. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is learning and following. And where do you have to follow? Well, Jesus says sometimes you have to follow to your own death. And we're thankful for believers around the world who get this and who model what it means to take up the cross. Deny yourself daily, and then sometimes deny yourself your own life. One of these wonderful believers is a lady I've never met before. I've just read about her. In Dr. Tim Kazee's Dispatches from the Front, he talks about this friend of his, a single lady named Cheryl Beckett, who, upon graduation, was offered the opportunity to attend a prestigious school, John Hopkins, with scholarship. And she turned it down to go to Afghanistan. She's a pastor's daughter from Tennessee, but she was willing to take up a cross and follow the Lord. So she moved to Afghanistan as a single lady in 2005 at the age of 27 to work with an organization, a Christian organization called the International Assistance Mission, as a medical worker. They provide dental and eye care and pain medications and food, nutrition guidance and help. And she was working as a translator and helping these Afghanistan women. She was there with 9 other colleagues, 5 Americans, 1 Brit, 1 German, and 2 Afghans. 2010, this group, her and her 9 colleagues, were traveling out on a mission of mercy when they were mercilessly attacked by Muslim terrorists and all of them cruelly slaughtered. She was 32. And Dr. Kassie had received a letter from her before she passed away. And this letter included a poem, I believe, that Cheryl had written, and I'll read it for you now. It's a letter, a prayer to the Lord Jesus. She's addressing God. She says, "I see your hands, not white and manicured, but scarred and scratched, yet competent. Reach out, not always to remove this weight I carry, but to shift its balance, ease it, make it bearable. Lord, if this is where you want me, I'm content." No, not quite true. I wish it were. "All I can say in honesty is this. If this is where I'm meant to be, I'll stay and try. Just let me feel your hands." I love her honesty. "I'm content here." Well, no, not quite. "All I can say, Lord, is that I'm here because you want me here, and I'll do my best if you'll help me." That's somebody who knew what it was to make sacrifices for her Lord, to take up her cross daily, to deny herself. Think about all the laws she had to live under in Afghanistan that she wouldn't have had to in Tennessee. Think of all the sacrifices and the dangers. She denied herself daily, saying no to what she wanted because her master wanted her there. And she denied herself and took up her cross all the way to death. Cheryl Beckett knows about denying Christ, and perhaps you're not called to Afghanistan, but you're called to die too. This is the cost of following Christ: dying to yourself, being willing to lose everything, even your own life, because Jesus was willing to lose everything for you and for me. So the first reminder from Jesus' death: number one, Jesus takes up the cross. Jesus takes up the cross. Now let's get to Luke 23. I hope you're still there. Luke 23, a few of these verses we're just going to read and not comment on because they're not going to be our focus this morning. They're important verses, but we'll have to save those for another message. But Luke 23 and verse 26, when they led him, Jesus, away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Mark tells us that it was too heavy for Jesus. He's lost so much blood, he's so weak, he can't carry it anymore. And so they coerce Simon to carry it. Luke tells us in verse 27, and he's the only gospel writer that tells us this detail. Following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Notice it's women mourning. Where are the men disciples? They're too afraid, by and large. But Jesus, turning to them, verse 28, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And so Jesus here once again predicts the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, a horrific time in the Jews that foreshadowed the impending tribulation period that will come on the whole world. And so he paraphrases here in verse 30, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, and basically says, if they'll do this to somebody who's innocent, how about to somebody who's not innocent? And he warns them of the destruction to come. But notice verse 32. Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. In Mark 15:27, Mark tells us that these two other characters in the story were robbers. They were legitimate criminals, and they were going to be put to death by Rome. And Luke reminds us that they were guilty. The gospel writers tell us that they were crucified on either side of our Lord and Jesus in between, the just surrounded by the unjust. So the second reminder that we must grasp about Jesus' death is not only that Jesus takes up his cross, but that Jesus suffers as a criminal. Jesus, the innocent one, suffers like a criminal. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verses 33 and 34, that they came to a place outside the city called Golgotha, which of course in Hebrew or Aramaic means the place of the skull. We call it usually Calvary. That's because in the Latin Vulgate, it's Calvario, which means the skull. So when we talk about Mount Calvary, the place of Calvary, we're talking about the place of the skull. And we don't know for sure why it was called a skull. It certainly looks like a skull today there outside the city of Jerusalem where the walls would have been back in Jesus' day. I've read that miners etched holes in the side of that hill about 70 years ago, and perhaps that's why it looks that way. We don't know why it's called the place of the skull. It might have looked like a skull in Jesus' day. It might have been where they buried folks. But whatever the symbolic significance of the title, it does look like a skull today. And it was a fitting place for criminals to be executed. The Romans, they knew how to do executions. They didn't invent it. They perfected it. And we'll talk more about crucifixion in the coming weeks, but they would take spikes and probably put them here through the wrist so that it would hold and not tear out if they put it through the hands, put it through the wrists on either side, and then usually would put the feet together, sometimes having to contort the legs, and they would drive a stake through the 2 feet into the cross. And then the person would die, perhaps from blood loss or perhaps from asphyxiation, not being able to breathe. You finally lose strength and cannot lift yourself up with your legs in order to draw another breath. Many didn't make it to the crucifixion. They died during the beating that Jesus suffered. Jesus is weak, but he still is suffering, and he wants to not minimize that suffering in any way. Well, how do we know that? Matthew tells us in verse 34 that they gave Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Mark tells us they also had myrrh in this mixture. But after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Why was Jesus not willing to drink it? Mark doesn't explain it, or Matthew doesn't explain it, but I believe it's this. This wine mixed with this bitter gall and the myrrh was intended to dull the pain, to dull the senses, so that the criminal wasn't suffering as bad as they possibly could. And Jesus, in his weakened state, accepts it, realizes what it is, and then refuses to drink. Why? I believe because he wanted to have his full senses as he suffered the complete wrath of God for our sins. No shortcuts. He's taking up his cross, suffering like a criminal, and fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 69:21, a messianic prophecy. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The vinegar will come later. He will accept that, but he refuses the wine mixed with gall that would have lessened his suffering. He refuses to dull his senses and his pain, suffering the full agony of death in our place. Notice there in Luke 23, we come to the third reminder about what we must learn from Jesus' death. Not only that he takes up his cross and suffers like a criminal, but of all things, he forgives. Luke 23, verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, apparently repeatedly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How do you describe love like this? It's indescribable. The Ten Boom family was a family that rescued Jews during Hitler's massacre in World War II. They were betrayed, arrested by the Gestapo, and were transitioned from one prison camp to another. Corey is the more famous of the sisters. She's written a book called The Hiding Place. Her sister Betsy is perhaps the more remarkable. In The Hiding Place, they've been transferred to, maybe Fred can help me out, Ravensbrück, Germany, prison camp. The war is about to end. The Allies are about to liberate them, but one of them won't make it, and it's Betsy. She's getting progressively weaker with sickness, but still forced to do the manual labor at this prison camp. Corey describes these last days of Betsy's life and the forgiveness that Betsy demonstrated towards the Nazis. Corey says, Betsy and I were put to work leveling some rough ground inside the camp wall. This as well was back-breaking labor. Sometimes as I bent to lift a load, my heart cramped strangely. At night, spasms of pain gripped my legs. But the biggest problem was Betsy's strength. One morning after a hard night's rain, we arrived to find the ground sodden and heavy. Betsy had never been able to lift much. Today, her shovelfuls were microscopic. She stumbled frequently as she walked to the low ground where we dumped the loads. Schneller, a guard screamed at her. Can't you go faster? Why must they scream, I wondered as I sank my shovel into the black muck. Why couldn't they speak like ordinary human beings? I straightened slowly, the sweat drying on my back. I was remembering where we had first heard this maniac sound, the Behe, that was their home in Holland. In Tante, Auntie John's room, a voice coming from the shell-shaped speaker, a scream lingering in the air even after Betsy had leapt to shut it off. Loafer, lazy swine, said the guard. The guard snatched Betsy's shovel from her hands and ran from group to group of the digging crew, showing them the handful of dirt that was all Betsy had been able to lift. Look at what Madame Baroness is carrying. Surely she will overexert herself. The other guards and even some of the prisoners laughed. Encouraged, the guard threw herself into a parody of Betsy's faltering walk. A male guard was with our detail today, and in the presence of a man, the women guards were always animated. As the laughter grew, I felt a murderous anger rise. The guard was young and well-fed. Was it Betsy's fault that she was old and starving? But to my astonishment, Betsy, too, was laughing. "That's all right," she admitted, "but you better let me totter along with my little spoonful, or I'll have to stop altogether." The guard's plump cheeks went crimson. "I'll decide who's to stop." And snatching the leather crop from her belt, she slashed Betsy across the cheek and the neck. Without knowing it, I had seized my shovel and rushed at the guard. Betsy stepped in front of me before anyone had seen. "Corey," she pleaded, dragging my arm to the side. "Corey, keep working." She tugged the shovel from my hand and dug it into the mud. Contemptuously, the guard tossed Betsy's shovel toward us. I picked it up, still in a daze. A red stain appeared on Betsy's collar, and a welt began to swell on her neck. Betsy saw where I was looking and laid her bird-thin hand over the whip mark. "Don't look at it, Corey. Look at Jesus only." Fast forward a few days. Though Betsy was now spared heavy outdoor labor, she still had to stand the twice daily roll call. As December temperatures fell, the roll calls became true endurance tests, and many did not survive. One dark morning, when ice was forming a halo around each street lamp, a feeble-minded girl two rows ahead of us suddenly soiled herself. A guard rushed at her, swinging her thick leather crop while the girl shrieked in pain and terror. It was always more terrible when one of these innocent ones was beaten. And still, the guard continued to whip her. It was the guard we had nicknamed the Snake because of the shiny dress she wore. I could see it now beneath her long wool cape, glittering in the light of the lamp as she raised her arm. I was grateful when the screaming girl at last lay still on the cinder street. "Betsy," I whispered when the Snake was far enough away. "What can we do for these people? Afterward, I mean. Can't we make a home for them and care for them and love them?" Betsy replied, "Corey, I pray every day that we will be allowed to do this, to show them that love is greater." And it wasn't until I was gathering twigs later in the morning that I realized that I had been thinking of the feeble-minded, but Betsy was thinking of our persecutors. Where does that kind of love come from? Only from someone who has been forgiven. And Jesus on the cross says, "Father, forgive them." These Jews, these soldiers, these criminals mocking Jesus have not asked Jesus to forgive them. So Jesus, notice, does not tell them that they're forgiven. He doesn't tell the Jews. He doesn't tell the soldiers. Initially, he doesn't tell either of the criminals, the robbers, that they are forgiven because they haven't asked. But to protect his own heart against bitterness and to demonstrate how we must treat those that we might hate, Jesus tells his heavenly Father that he wants them to be forgiven and that Jesus in his heart is forgiving them. And many of them found forgiveness because Jesus forgives. Is there someone you hate because of what they've done to you? Maybe it's a dad or a mom that abandoned you, or they were in your home, but they weren't there. Or they were there, but they were abusive. Or maybe a boss that is responsible for you getting fired, or maybe a family member that's forsaken you because you have taken up your cross. Maybe a brother or sister. Maybe a former friend Is there someone you hate because of what they've done to you? What does Jesus' death show us? You need to tell God you forgive them. If they ask you, you tell them you forgive them. But if they don't, you tell God you forgive them. Two applications this morning. Let's remember Christ's example and imitate it. And what was Christ's example? Take up your cross. Suffer, if that's what your cross means. And forgive those who make you suffer. And the second application is to remember Christ's suffering and give thanks. Dr. Tim Casey, who lost a friend, Cheryl, to a senseless slaughter, writes about Afghanistan, where Cheryl was killed. In Afghanistan, only 25% of kids make it past their fifth birthday. And Dr. Casey asks an important question. Afghanistan is a Muslim country. Where are the Muslim countries ministering to this needy Muslim country? By and large, they're not there. He asks, in this stronghold of Islam, where are the Iranians with their universities and their wealth? Why have the Iranians not sent doctors and nurses here? Where are the Saudis, the Egyptians, or the people of the Emirates awash in oil and designer islands? These countries are sending fighters and suicide bombers to Afghanistan, but not doctors and nurses. Out here among the poorest and the neediest, it's Christians, not Muslims, who are caring for the sick and dying. And why do I share these illustrations? Let me just insert a little parenthesis here. If you walk out of here and say, I hate Muslims, then you've totally missed the message. Notice what Dr. Casey says. It is not because we are better than they are. It's because our God is better than their God. Their God is not a God of a love and forgiveness. Our Savior says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing.